Luke chapter 12. Our story kind of resumes with Jesus finishing up his discussion, in a sense, with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers, not having a whole lot of things to say that would be encouraging to them, because they were full of hypocrisy and they were full of false teaching. They were teaching people falsely things that were against really what Jesus would teach. And so he pronounced woe upon them, and that's a terrible thing to hear from Christ. Woe unto you. You don't want to hear that. But it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, he's kind of been in this posture of sharing and teaching. It says, in the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So to wrap it up, he has denounced this kind of hypocritical heart that the Pharisees and scribes and the lawyers had. And then he says unto the crowd that's there, there are so many people, they're kind of stepping all over each other. Then he says that you have to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, leaven is almost always in Scripture equated with sin or evil. In the Old Testament, you'll see many references to how the children of Israel at Passover, of course, would sweep out their house and clean out all the leaven, and they had to bake unleavened bread. Leaven is like yeast, but the picture of it means that when there's a little of it, it grows. You know, you put a little yeast in some dough and it rises up. So the idea of leaven here is evil, but when it comes to the Pharisees or those that were teachers of the law, it means that their teaching, their doctrine was false. And the reason that Jesus points this out, of course, he's been sharing this, but it's because their doctrine was hypocrisy. They taught something that they did not practice. They didn't believe, really, in their own hearts, but they wanted other people to hold to it. That's really hypocrisy. You know, teaching somebody to do something you have no intention of doing yourself. You know, telling somebody they're out of order if they're not going to do this, and yet you won't do it, you know. And so it's interesting because he waits until everybody's gathered around before he brings this up. But the reason is, folks, is this. The desire to be popular and the fear of what men think has ruined many, many servants of God. And this is going to be kind of his theme in this next section. What people think about us, what people think about me, can oftentimes outweigh what I know God says about me. And this can be the point of hypocrisy in anybody's life. And so it's going to be important for us to take note of this. Desiring to be popular among mankind is not ever something that Jesus says should be on the top of your list, top of your priorities. Because if you love Jesus Christ and serve him with all your heart, you're just plain old not going to be popular. It's just the way it is. So if you're looking for popularity, you won't find it following Christ. You'll find division. You'll find people bailing out on you, running from you, turning their back on you, calling you all kinds of things, names and all the rest. So Jesus here says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the false teaching, the false doctrine of the Pharisees, because it's a hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Everything that is seemingly covered, and he's still talking about this hypocrisy issue, he says everything that is covered shall be revealed in a sense. In other words, there's nothing that you can cover. You can't hide inside your mind. You can't hide inside the quietness of your home where nobody is. You can't hide anywhere where God doesn't know and hear what you're doing and thinking. And so he says, therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. This simply means not just what you might whisper. He'll bring this up in a minute, but not just whispering, but what you're thinking. Now, this doesn't mean, just in case you're starting to get cold chills, it doesn't mean your sin will ever be brought up again to view and look at. That's not what's being spoken here. This is speaking of the hypocrite. The person that he's referring to here are the Pharisees, scribes, and those that are teaching this doctrine that's false. And he says all their things that they're doing, saying, and thinking are going to be exposed. Every hypocritical thing will be exposed. Now, he says that all these things that are spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And most of us say, oh no, oh no. The whispering that goes on, in other words, behind closed doors, it's not really behind closed doors. What you should be whispering and speaking in the darkness, so to speak, is confession and repentance. Not thinking that you're out of earshot from anybody, so therefore you can talk about people or think about them, even in a derogatory sense. We seem to think we have privy to do that in our minds. Like, my mind is, you know, just mine, and I can just do whatever I want in there. Well, what if it was shouted from the rooftop, what you're thinking? What if it was exposed, what you said about that person in the quiet of your dark room and your mind and your heart? Would it be okay to share that? Should we all stand up and share what we speak in the darkness? Well, it's a good way to clear the room, isn't it? Well, you can empty a place fast. Okay, we're all just going to share, right? Everybody heads for the door, you know. Just simply means that you're not hiding anything. They weren't hiding anything. They were hypocrites, and Jesus knew it. Jesus, God the Son, knew they were hypocrites. No matter what they thought in private, it might as well be shouted from the tops of a rooftop, because he knew exactly. It was coming through loud and clear is the implication here. So he says this in this regard. He says, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more power that they can do unto you. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. The hypocrites, the Pharisees, didn't really fear God. They feared more what man thought, so they kept themselves at a level where people would look at them and revere them, and yet God would have nothing to do with them. Is that what people really are striving for in this world? Yeah. They want renown, they want recognition, they want the worldly rewards, but they really are in a place where God doesn't want anything to do with them in that condition. And it's interesting, note that Jesus says, fear the one that can kill and can cast into hell, meaning it's God that allows life to be taken. He allows it. He knows the number of your days, doesn't he? And he can take a life if he chooses, can't he? The Lord can take a life. But he also is the one that you need to deal with as to where you will spend eternity after this life. So Jesus says, that's the one you should probably take into consideration. Not the guy who just kind of bullies you around or tries to take your life physically. Oh, that might be precarious, but it's not nearly as vital as the one that can determine basically where you're going. You need to deal with him. By the way, this whole idea of thoughts and things spoken in darkness and all the rest and fearing man versus fearing God, and you know, it really speaks of reality. Jesus is talking about being real, isn't he? A hypocrite isn't being real. He's pretending or acting to be something he's not. And pretending or acting is something that's difficult to do. It's hard to keep that act up. It's hard to keep that game up. Being real, though, there's a cost attached to that, isn't there? What does it cost us to be real? And the answer for some people would be, boy, I don't have any idea, because I've never been that. For some, it'd be like, I wonder what that feels like. I wonder what that's like to be real. What do you mean by that? What does it mean to be real? It means to be really who you are. What kind of cost would there be in your life if you were just who you really are? It might cost your marriage. Might cost your friends. Might cost just about everybody around you, right? But isn't it true, listen folks, isn't it true that what we are in God's sight is, no matter how good we might seem to be or try to be, isn't everything we are in terms of righteousness as filthy rags? Yeah, that's what the Bible says. So most of us are trying to pretend that we're not really filthy, but we're really something better than that. And that is a lack of, listen to me, that's a lack of reality in my life. Well, what are we supposed to do? Just be who we are? Yeah, and ask for mercy. Don't pretend that you're not like filthy rags and then forget about the mercy and grace part. The man who has received the blessings of God is the man who realizes that he is messed up. And if he was to be real in the sense that he knows himself to be who he is, he would realize very quickly that he would lose everything and everyone in his life if he was simply who he was. You'd lose perhaps everyone but one. Because isn't it ironic that God is the only one that knows who you really are, and he will never leave you or forsake you. But I venture to say everybody else would. That would be the cost. Reality is a stark and barren, bleak picture, isn't it? When you're who you are and I'm who I am. But in Christ, you were redeemed. The cost of me being real was paid on the cross at Calvary. Therefore, I stand in a position of salvation because of that. That's where I need to remember and stand on that particular reality. Because if I don't, folks, I can become hypocritical really fast. I can become a hypocrite. Fearing man, by the way, is what breeds hypocrisy. Caring too much about what people think is what fuels hypocrisy, isn't it? It's the only reason you would be a hypocrite is because you care about what people think. Now, he says this. Are not five sparrows, verse 6, sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. What he's saying is this. You know, what you are to God is much more valuable than what you are even to yourself. Speaking of this idea of being real, you know, how valuable am I? Really? Well, a filthy rag is not worth a whole bunch. I don't know about you, but I don't frame filthy rags and put them up in my dining room or my living room. Do you? Well, look at that. That's a filthy rag. I framed it. I put it up in my house. Look at that thing. No, it's something you toss out. But Jesus is saying who you are in the Father's sight is valuable. He values you, and much more than birds or any other creature. So he says, also, though I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. Jesus says you should confess me, and this is all tying in with hypocrisy, folks. Listen to me. Being real, okay, who's real? Well, okay, the guy who says, look, I'm a filthy sinner. That's who I am. That's really who I am. Okay, so that leads me to receive mercy and grace. But Jesus says the reason that you're so hypocritical oftentimes is because you care way too much about what man thinks you are rather than what God says you are. He says you're a child of his. So stand on that. So people can think me to be whatever they want, but the reality is God says I'm redeemed. So that's, I'm good with that. Praise God. You think I'm a loser. God says, no, I've got value because he's redeemed me. Right? You must have some worth because God paid the ultimate price for you, right? He paid the ultimate price for me. You and me, the most expensive thing in all the universe, the only thing that God purchased. Everything else is his. You, he bought. So, confessing him before men, you care about what men think? Are you going to be a hypocrite and care more about what they think? Or are you going to confess Christ and care more about what God says that you are? Because this is the deal. Confessing Christ, folks, keeps you from hypocrisy. Did you know that? In other words, you might as well just let people know who you are right up front. Huh? Might as well just let them know where they stand in this thing called a relationship with you. Hey, if you're going to know me, you're going to know Christ. You know, because Christ is my life. Well, that's a good way sometimes to lose people fast if you don't, you know, know where somebody stands. Just confess Christ to them, and you'll see kind of where they're at with this whole thing, right? I mean, they'll either bail on you quick, or they'll say, hey, awesome, he's my Lord too. Or they may say, well, tell me more about that. I'm not sure I understand what you mean by that. What do you mean your life is Christ? I mean, opportunity. Confessing it, though, at least it keeps hypocrisy at bay because it lets people know who I am in Christ. Oh, I'm a filthy rag without him, but with him I have extreme value. And if I do, then I would be happy to share that with somebody, letting them know who I am, keeping myself from being a hypocrite. But he says, he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now, this doesn't mean that as a believer, if you do not proclaim Christ enough, that Christ is going to deny you salvation in the presence of the angels or the Father. It's not what this is saying. To the degree that you acknowledge him, though, here to men, will be the degree that he acknowledges you. How's that going to work out for some of us? to the degree that you deny him here is the degree that he will deny you there. Fair enough, huh? You confess me, I confess you. How's that? That work out? But it keeps hypocrisy out of my life. Just sharing Christ. Just saying, yep, I'm a believer. I belong to Christ. And then he says something which has been confused by a lot of people. He says, whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. Many people say, well, what? Is the Holy Spirit more important than Jesus? Well, no. But what's being said here is to this particular group of people, the Jews, especially in this context. And we know, and I'll explain this, but we know that the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is rejection of what the Holy Spirit brings, which is what? The message of Christ in the gospel. But what you need to hear about this particular group of people, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those lawyers, those teachers of the law, they were being exposed to the gospel, first of all, through John the Baptist, who paved the way. He spoke on behalf of the Father to a world that needed to be ready for Christ when he came, right? But they rejected John. You might say they rejected the Father. So Jesus comes, the Son. He comes on the scene, sharing the kingdom, right? The gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom's coming. The king is here. The Messiah has come. They rejected Christ, didn't they? The Holy Spirit, though, then at Pentecost was sent back by Jesus Christ. Remember, he says, I'll send it back. The Comforter is going to come back. The Holy Spirit will come back. He will convict the world of sin. But they also, as we see in the book of Acts, at the stoning of Stephen, the Jews also rejected the Holy Spirit. And that was it. Stephen, in his amazing preaching as they were getting ready to kill him, during that amazing thing that Stephen was empowered to preach, he said to these Pharisees, to these hypocrites, he said, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. This was the final blow. This is really the deal here. Speak against the Father, they deny John, okay. Speak against Christ, deny that he is the Messiah, have him crucified, okay. Forgiveness is still possible. Reject the message of the Holy Spirit, there's nothing left. You with me? That's the idea. That's why you can speak perhaps against the Father, the Son, but the Holy Spirit, the message he brings, no, no, no. You reject that, that's the final rejection. And in a person's life, you can tell them about God generally, right? They might reject that. You can tell them about Christ. Better be careful. You better be careful now. We're talking Jesus here, the gospel. And when the Holy Spirit comes and convicts that person, when that person says, no, I'm not going to believe that. I'm not going to go there, right? To the degree that they finally put that in its place, in other words, in their heart, it's out, it's done. Well, then there's a blaspheming of the Holy Spirit that takes place. When does that happen in a person? Don't know. But I wouldn't play with it. It's my exhortation to those that are wondering about that. Well, how long do I have before I really blaspheme the Spirit? Bad game to play, don't you think? What a lame game to play. But how many times can I deny the gospel before I get saved? I wouldn't go there, because every time you deny, every time you put it off, you become harder and harder. And before long, you've blasphemed the Spirit, and you won't know it. You won't even care about it. Person doesn't care when they've done that, because they don't even know they did it. It's just that their rejection finally closed off and hardened their heart. Jesus says, that's the one, the only one that can't be forgiven, because it's the only message that leads to salvation, right? So he says in verse 11, when they bring you, who? When they, who's they? Well, who's he been talking about? Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. When they bring you into where? The synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, meaning courtrooms. He says, take ye no thought how or what things you shall answer, or what shall you say, for the Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say. Why would the Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders, why would they be dragging the disciples, who he's talking to, why would he be dragging those that believed in Christ into the synagogues to judge them and into courtrooms to judge them? That was coming, right? Because why? Because they were going to confess Christ. They were going to confess Christ knowing that they'd be confessed in heaven. So what's going to happen is men are going to take action against them. And when that happens, Jesus says, don't worry about it. Tough thing to kind of say to somebody. Don't worry. when that happens. And don't even worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you what you're supposed to say when you're supposed to say it. A good word for some of us, isn't it? Don't say it until the Holy Spirit gives it to you to say. By the way, you know, when it comes to this area of speaking, in terms of speaking for the Lord, I get a little bit cautious when I hear that kind of language. You know, speaking, I'm speaking for the Lord here. Well, and I hear the person sharing, and really it sounds like they're trying to be the Holy Spirit. But we're not the Holy Spirit, are we? There's only one. He's the Spirit. He's the one that will give you what to say when it's time to say it. An untimely word, folks, I have to believe, is not from the Holy Spirit. A word of knowledge in the due season that is to be spoken will have fruit and edification building up. It'll be seasoned with grace, won't it? So Jesus says, don't worry. And he's sharing all these heavy things like, whoa, what are you saying? We're going to be dragged into courtrooms and synagogues and be tried for our faith. And all these things are going on. Confess me before the congregation of men, so to speak, and I'll confess you before the congregation of heaven, if you would. All these things are going on. And then what happens? Well, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. What? This guy has been sitting back the whole time, not here. He could care less what Jesus just said about confessing him and how people that believe in him are going to be dragged before magistrates and tried and all the rest. He didn't care anything about that. The only thing he's been waiting for is an opportunity to have Jesus deal with his brother so his brother will give him some money. That's it. And this is all going to come down to a teaching Jesus will have to give here in a minute on coveting. The man is covetous. It means he wants more money. He wants more of what he already has. He wants his brothers. He wants his brother to give him some more. Now, without the details of the story, we could care less what they are, really. The guy is out of order, isn't he? He interrupts something that's really spiritual in its way of applying to our lives and growing us up. But coveting, listen to me, coveting always interrupts growth, doesn't it? Coveting always interferes with what the Lord really wants to do in your life. So Jesus is giving this proclamation of what, you know, confessing him is going to mean and how important it is not to be a hypocrite and all these wonderful teachings that are causing people to grow up. And what interrupts it? Covetousness. Blurts out. Interferes with. He didn't care. And by the way, he calls Jesus master here. Calling Jesus master doesn't make you a disciple. This guy's not a disciple. But he called him master, he called him teacher. But really what's going on here is the man really only wants Jesus to serve him. Give me a rabbi that'll serve my needs. There's my man. That's what this guy's saying. He wants Jesus to serve him. He doesn't really care for Jesus to save him. How many people are that way? I'll just pray to your God that all these things will come my way. Oh, so you want my God to serve you, but you don't want him to save you. Right? How about if I pray for your salvation? No, thanks. I just want to get something from him. I mean, that's really what's being said, isn't it? I just want him to fix my problem. I don't really want him to save me. Oh, well, that's too bad because he needs to save you. Then you can have a conversation with him. How's that? No, not interested in that. Okay, well, this is this guy's heart. Lord, make this brother of mine share the money with me. That's all he cares about. And I want you to just hear the tone with which Jesus answers this man. I never see it anywhere else in Scripture. What he says to him, verse 14, he said unto him, Man, now that's as cold as ice right there. Man, he says, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Ooh. You don't want anything to do with me. You just want me to judge something for you so you can get some gain from it. Who said that's who I am? Who said Jesus is that way? But people want him to be that way, don't they? I just want him to do this for me and so I can get something for myself. And I mean, if he really loved me, he'd do that, wouldn't he? Jesus says, man, who made me a judge or divider over you? You can see the breath coming out. So cold, it's icy. The distance between this man and Jesus Christ might as well be a 3-mile gulf between one side and the other. You can't, it's just like, he's out there. And Jesus isn't done. He goes on and says unto them, now take heed and beware of covetousness. Ooh. As long as we're on the subject, Jesus says, Now, I don't know what this guy was doing, but I imagine he's backing off into the crowd, disappearing as fast as he can. Because now Jesus is going to give a whole teaching on covetousness because of this guy's interruption. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Man's life doesn't get equated with what he owns or what he has. He's going to go on now to give a parable of a rich man. Wealth has infected the man in this parable. Wealth, by the way, if you really want the kind of the direct definition of wealth, it's this, and this is going to blow you away. You don't think, probably most of you don't think of yourself as being wealthy. But wealth means this, and this is what you need to hear. Wealth means more than enough. That's it. Am I wealthy? Do I have more than enough? But the big question mark has to be inserted, doesn't it? How much is enough? Because some people will say, well, that's enough for you. But what's enough for me is a different story. But he's going to talk about that, because what is enough, really, and who is wealthy and who's not? If more than enough is equated to wealth, then we need to determine then what is enough, right? So Jesus is going to do that. But first he tells this parable. He says, as he spake a parable unto them, he says, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He had a successful farm, this man. And he thought within himself. Now I want you to look at this. And I want you to look at all the personal pronouns here. Look at how many times this guy says, I and my. I'll just emphasize them when I get to them, when I read it. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Right? Now, first thing you need to note before I move on is that the abundance this man has not created a satisfaction within him or a rest within him. What has it created? Anxiety. Now he's concerned about his wealth. He's worrying about his wealth. I don't have enough room to store it. I've got too much stuff. I don't know what to do with it. So it's going to create anxiety first, but then it creates work. Watch. So he has no room to put his stuff. And verse 18, he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Sounds like a lot of work. Boy, I got too much stuff. Anxiety. I think I'll pull down barns. Work. Build some new ones. More work. Right? Then fill the barns. Work. With all my stuff. Work. You know, the idea that you get all this wealth and then you can just rest. Well, not necessarily true, is it? This guy's working harder than he ever was. To what? Well, to get to a place where he can enjoy his goods. Enjoy his stuff. Isn't this true how we are in our society? It's like we work like crazy. Right? So we can retire. My thinking is, why don't you just not work like crazy, just slow it down a little bit and not retire? I wonder who's healthier. The guy who reaches retirement at 150 miles an hour and comes to a screeching halt. You know, he's been working his brains out all his life, you know, running 150 miles an hour. And I'm here. Heart's throbbing, blood pressure's up, cholesterol's through the roof, right? He's had to eat fast food most of his life because no time to eat good food, no time to rest, no time for that. So now you reach this place of retirement, and where are you? Are you healthy? Are you ready to enjoy your retirement? You're crazed. That's what you are. And I know personally, I know people hit retirement, they go, okay, now what, right? You've been working all your life like crazy, and now you stop? I don't think that's going to work. The amount of alcoholics that enter alcoholism in retirement is staggering. People just don't know what to do, so they drink. They don't know what to do with themselves, so you know they go sit in the boat and fish and drink a 12-pack. Right? I mean, that's commonplace. Is it better to just kind of back off, realize that life is a journey? And I'm not denouncing what people do in retirement. I don't think retirement's necessarily a bad thing. I just don't know what retirement means. What are you retiring from? Life? What is retirement? Are we retiring from living? You know, well, no, just from work. Well, this guy's working hard to save all his goods, isn't he? See, this guy represents that. He worked real hard to get all this stuff. He's not lazy. He worked real hard to get it. And when he gets it now, he's realizing, in order to enjoy this, I've got to work real hard to enjoy it. So he's building bigger barns, bigger structures so that he can actually enjoy. And then it says, I will say to my soul, verse 19. Now this guy's talking to himself now. Which is what people do when they retire, because they're used to talking to people. Now there's nobody around, so they talk to themselves. You know, other people don't have to listen to you. You're pretty much stuck with yourself. So he says to his own soul, and he speaks like this. He says, soul, he's talking to himself, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Like the soul's going to say, really? I didn't know that. So this is comical to me. You know, and I think Jesus is saying this with some humor. I think he's just saying, look, you know, look this over. He says, thou hast much goods for many years. Take thine ease. Soul, we've got plenty. Take it easy. Take your ease. Rest is the idea. But isn't it true that the only way a soul finds rest is when he comes unto Jesus Christ? Come unto me, Jesus said. I'll give you rest for your soul. What this man's mistake is, and it's commonly made, is that he thinks that his soul can rest, look, by eating, drinking, and being merry. Now, first thing you need to notice, souls don't eat, do they? Bodies eat. So he's thinking, hey, my soul will be satisfied if I can eat, drink, and be merry enough. Is that true? No. Right? You just get overweight, and you get drunk, right? And you become lazy, and life looks real dismal. Well, you can do that before retirement, right? Anybody can do that. But the guy speaks to his own soul thinking that, hey, if I can eat and drink and be merry, if I can just have the things that I want, like all these things I've collected, then my soul will be at ease, but not so. And by the way, this man's coveting wasn't because he wanted somebody else's stuff. He already has plenty. Listen, what coveting represents in this man's heart and his soul is hoarding what he has. That is also coveting. Not releasing, not giving what you have is also a form of coveting. You hoard it. You keep it for yourself. It's all mine. Note that. This guy's my goods. You know, my stuff, my fruit, my farm. I bought the farm. It's mine. Right? Our little grandson Keegan's gotten into the mine thing. Everything's mine, mine, mine. And don't. That's just two words. That's what he goes around saying all day. It's like, man, right? They learn young. You know, and this guy's going around everywhere he goes, mine, mine, mine. Don't touch my stuff, mine. Well, how much stuff do you have? I don't know. Got to build bigger barns. I got to take inventory because I don't even know how much stuff I have. But it's mine. Don't mistake it. My stuff. This man's missed the big part of life, hasn't he? He's worrying about how much he has. And here's the tragedy of this. And if you think about this guy's trying to lay up all his corn and wheat and all the stuff that he has. Corn, listen to me, corn laid up will breed worms. If you disperse it, it will bring blessing. When somebody has too much, generally it breeds worms. Because it's not being blessing to somebody else. It's not giving anybody anything. And the guy can't use it because how much stuff do you want when it turns to worms? How valuable is that? It's not. You just don't want that now. How many things do people get and then toss when it would be somebody else's treasure, right? We have a whole organization that works on that premise, the Goodwill, huh? If you don't want something, where do you take it? I'll take it to the Goodwill, right? Somebody will want it, but it's your junk. Wouldn't it be great to take brand new stuff to the Goodwill? Say, here, I bought this. Why don't you bless somebody with that? Instead of, well, here's my thing. It doesn't work anymore. Missing parts, wheels hanging off of it. But hey, and then in some ironic way, we feel like we're really generous. Can I get a receipt for that so I can take it off my taxes? And then what? That broken thing is all of a sudden worth like $1,000, right? You're laughing because you know how this works. You might as well bless somebody with some of the stuff you have, some of the money you have, because listen, otherwise, like this man, you may never even get to enjoy it. This guy here, saving up everything he had, but you know, one thing the money couldn't buy for this man? Was time. He couldn't buy one more moment of life than was due him. And he would have if he could have. Because this guy says, I'll just eat, drink, and be merry, and my soul will be at ease. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Who's going to get all the stuff that you've hoarded your whole life? Probably the guy's kids, you know. His family, whoever they were. Doesn't even say he has a family. Maybe he was too selfish to have a family. It's all mine, by the way. Mine. Well, now it's somebody else's. Somebody else's, you know. Somebody else is going to get all your stuff, right? Couldn't buy him time. And he said now unto his disciples, now he's talked about worrying about wealth, but then he turns to the disciples and says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body what you shall put on. Now we get down to the basics of what is enough. Remember we said, wealth is having more than enough. More than enough what? Well, according to what Jesus says, more than you have need of for food and for clothing. More than enough is having more than enough food, more than enough clothing. That's it. So anything above that you're saying is wealthy? No, that is wealthy. Not above it. If you have more than enough food and clothing, you are wealthy. That's what wealth is equated to. So if you have more than that, then you might be starting to get excessively wealthy, which is why, you know, we pointed this out before, but in our country, we're all excessively wealthy according to the world standard, truly. We were just excessively wealthy. So Jesus says, don't worry about food and clothing. Now, a poor person can worry and have anxiety just as much as a rich person can. Except for this, the wealthy guy worries about all his stuff and what he's going to do with it, how he's going to keep it. The poor person worries about how they're going to get it. But the same thing, and don't think because somebody's poor that all of a sudden their worry is noble, like their worry is justified. It's not. Jesus will bring this point really to a head here. He says, the life is more than meat and the body more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They don't work. Note this, he's comparing this to this guy who had the wealthy farm. He says, which neither have storehouse nor barns, right? Like this wealthy guy, birds don't build barns. You know, they don't try and store their stuff away. And God feedeth them. How much more are you better than the fowls? The birds, the birds of the air, the fowls of the earth, God feeds them. You know, they don't sow and reap. You don't see birds planting crops, right? And then going back and tilling them out and watering them and then harvesting them. No, they just go down and eat them. The farmer plants them and waters them and the birds eat them. But it's part of God's provision. He provides food for them. I think it was Martin Luther who said that God spends more on the sparrows and their feeding than all of the finances of France. God will spend enormous amounts of his resources to feed the birds of this world. How much more valuable are you than a bird, he says. So he says this, and which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? You can think hard as you want, you're not growing another inch. I always wanted to be 6 foot. Didn't make it. You know, came a couple inches short. But I always thought 6 foot's the ultimate height. I don't know why. But no matter how much I thought I should be 6 foot, I wasn't. And still aren't. Right? I can't add to my stature. I can't add 1 inch to my stature. But folks, worry or anxiety, the definition of it you need to hear. This idea of worrying about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to have, although we think it's justified when we're in a place where we probably need to worry about that, it's never justified. And isn't it true that we spend most of our time worrying about something we've never had to go without? Yep. Most of the time, that's the way it works. Why don't you wait until it happens before you worry about it? I call it pre-worrying, you know. Don't need to worry about that. Pre-worried it, right? I've been worried about that for years. I don't need to worry now. I pre-worried. Worry, though, the definition of it is this. And it's really important that we understand that it's self-consuming care. That's what worry or anxiety is. It's so consuming to myself that I can't do anything. It's paralyzing. It's fear. Well, no, it's not. It's just worry. It's not fear. Fear. It's fear. And he says, if you then not being able to do that thing which is least, like grow a couple inches, why take ye thought for the rest? And here's the deal. Worry is the opposite of faith or trust, right? It's the opposite. It's diametrically opposed to it. So worry is opposite of faith. And here's the problem. It destroys it, doesn't it? What happens to your faith when you start to worry? Well, something's got to win that battle. Which is it? Which is going to win the battle? Worry or faith? Worry or trust? One of them's going to win out. Something's going to win. Which is it? Today, tomorrow, next year, whenever, when it comes, when the issue comes, worry is going to always destroy faith, or faith is going to drive the worry away, one or the other. Here's the problem, though, with worry. And I know most of us don't think of it this way, but worry is sin. It's sin because it discredits God. You understand that? Jesus is saying, don't take any thought for what you're going to eat or drink. And most of us would say, well, wait a minute, that's all I think about. What am I going to do with myself if I don't worry about what I'm going to have and what I don't have? That's all my time spent. That's self-consuming care. It's anxiety. You know what an anxiety attack is? Anybody ever had one? No? Okay. Are they fun? No. Do you feel like you're going to die? Yeah. Feel like you're going to stop breathing, right? But anxiety to that degree is caused from such self-consumption of your own well-being. That's why you feel like you're going to die. Like, you know, it paralyzes you. You're in this place of kind of almost panic for nothing. You don't even know why. Why are you having an anxiety attack? I don't know. You don't know, and yet you're feeling all that. You're going through all that, and you don't even know why it is. Well, I think it's because I'm under stress. Why? I don't know. Right? It's just crazy. But it's all based on self-consumption of what I have and what I don't have. And to the degree it gets out of hand, it becomes an anxiety attack. So Jesus says, look, you can't add to your stature. You can't change anything. So why would you worry about it? You can't change the least thing. Why would you worry about the big stuff? Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink. And the discredit to God that comes from worry is based upon this idea that when people see me worry, they start to think that maybe his God isn't real or true. Huh? How can we witness to the world if we're full of worry? How's that work? Hey, you should trust my Savior, Jesus Christ. Me? I'm going to sit here and worry, right? But you should get saved. You need the Lord. I'm going to worry about everything in the world. How's that work? People go, I think you need to talk to your Lord again, right? I think you need to talk to your God again because you're worried sick. It kills our witness when we worry. And it's absolute sin. It's distrusting God. Jesus continues and says, now, talking about food, then he goes on to clothing. He says, consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Solomon couldn't dress up as much as one of the lilies of the field. You know, he'd look like he was a pauper in his clothing compared to some of the beauty that God clothes the earth with. Huh? You see that? You see some beautiful things. Creation's an awesome thing when you see what God's made and you go, wow, this is beautiful. Some things are just absolutely stunning. And you can try and buy a shirt or a dress that matches that. Not going to work, right? It's not going to happen. People go, oh, nice shirt. Not like, you know, wow, right? Although that's kind of what we think people should do, you know, when they see us. Ooh, nice. But they don't, because they don't care, really. Isn't that funny? You thought they'd care. They don't. I bet you wouldn't have spent half as much money if you realized nobody cares. If it's really nice, though, they want it, and that's about the only thing they could say about it. Nice shirt. Wish it was mine, but on you, nah. Right? We're so crazy. We're so comical in so many ways. But Jesus is saying it's not what you have, but what you are that counts, that matters. That's the issue. You don't worry about those things because you can't change that. It's not having, it's having him. It's not having that, it's having the Lord. You're his, that should be enough. But you have to preach faith, folks, to people. I mean, Jesus said, confess me. You got to preach faith to people, but you also have to practice faith. Preach it and practice it. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't preach faith to somebody and then have none yourself, right? Don't tell somebody, well, you need faith in God, and then turn around and show no faith in God, what he's able to do for you and supplying your needs. So he says, if then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith and too much worry? That's the idea. Too little faith equates to too much worry. Great faith equates to, I'm not worried about it. And you'll be considered crazy if you don't worry about things, right? What do you mean you're not worried about it? What do you mean? What? You lost your job? What do you mean you're not worried? Right? What are you going to do? Don't know. Well, I'd be worried sick. I know you would. You worry for me. How's that? Tell you what, you worry for me. Since you're so worried about it, I don't need to. The idea is when people say to you and me, what happened to you? This, well, how's that going to work out? Don't know. Aren't you worried? Nah, my God's always provided. You're crazy. Yeah, but that's beside the point. My God supplies my needs. And again, I still am very wealthy, you can tell people, because I have more than enough to eat and I have more than enough to wear. So I'm still in the wealthy category. I don't know that, you know, there's too many people you can put in, at least in our culture, you can put in the poverty category according to Scripture. According to the statistical guideline, you could certainly put lots of people in poverty, but not according to the Bible. This is one of the toughest issues I think that the church has in America. Is it really buying this? I don't know if we really buy it. I really don't. I don't think we consider wealth being just more than enough to eat and drink and have food. I mean, come on. That's not wealthy. That's really where we're at, I think. So Jesus says this, and I'm almost done, but watch this now. He says, "And seek not ye what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither be of a doubtful mind." You cannot worry about what you're going to eat and drink without being of a doubtful mind. The term there, doubtful mind, the Greeks have a kind of an illustration they use to describe this particular phrase. And I think that's perhaps why Jesus threw it in there. But the Greek kind of illustration of this particular term, don't be of a doubtful mind, means don't be tossed about on the raging sea when you could be safe in the harbor. Meaning you're out there in this kind of vehement storm of life being tossed all over the place when really what the Lord wants for you is to be tucked away safe in the harbor with Him. It's the idea of being still and knowing that I am God. God wants me to be quiet and trust Him that whatever's going on is going to be handled according to His purposes and His will, and that no matter what the situation is, I can have the safe harbor kind of home warming kind of thing going on in my heart no matter what's going on. Now that's faith, folks. That's not having a doubting mind or a doubtful mind. It's at home with Christ no matter what is going on in the life around me or in my life presently. And is that of more value to me than having the situation change in my favor? Because I think in all honesty, most would have to say, no, I want the circumstance to change. Because the lie is, if the circumstance changes, then I have ease and peace in my heart. Wasn't that what the man said that had all the barns being built? Isn't that what he thought? Oh, my soul will be at ease if everything just works out. Well, why not have your soul at ease no matter what works out or doesn't work out? How's that? Nah. Most people wouldn't go for it. No. Because I'm not believing that really everything out here is simply a smokescreen and in many respects keeps me from having that faith in God that would just trust that He will do whatever is necessary in my life, and I'm good with that. I'm okay with that. But many don't believe it. They don't buy it. And how do I know if I bought it or not? How do I know if I really believe that or not? I won't be worried. Check and balance system right there, huh? Are you worried today? Are you worried about stuff? Doubtful mind. Don't be of a doubtful mind. You're out there in the raging sea when you could be safe in the harbor, tucked away with a warm fire going, right? You and the Lord just hanging out in the family room, right? Drinking hot cocoa, whatever. The warm fuzzy thing going. I mean, I could be safe and tucked away with Christ no matter what's happening, or I could be out there on the raging sea of worry and doubt. That is entirely up to what I want to do with what Jesus is saying right here. And the reason that it's possible, watch this. He says, don't be of a doubtful mind for all the things like this. All these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. He knows what you need. Now, I'm not convinced we are really buying that one either. Sometimes I think our prayers are solely revolving around making sure the Father knows what the need is. Lord, in case you missed it, this is the need. Let me pray this again. Lord, this one is the need. Okay? Can I say that a little clearer? This is the problem right here. Make sure we pay attention. All these other things, Lord, and probably everybody else's needs are not going to equate to this need right here. This is the one, right? Does He already know that? Yes. Did He know it before you prayed it? Yep. Does He know you have needs in your life? Yes, He does. to worry about those needs that he already knows that you have is to discredit him, as if he's not going to provide, as if he didn't hear you or doesn't know. But he says, rather, verse 31, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? Food and clothing. That's it. Not wealth and not everything you ever wanted in life as far as riches go. Just you'll have enough. What is it that Paul says as he's writing to the churches? Oftentimes he'll bring this up to those people who are struggling with need. He said, make Christ supply all your need, right? God's going to supply all your need in Christ. What does that mean? All your need. Well, you need food. You need something to wear. You need a roof over your head. How's everybody doing with that one? Okay? All right? Well, then, boy, he's already answered that promise right there, isn't he? Huh? He's already answered that. Question is, and this is key, because Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom. All these things will be added unto you. I think the reason that this is true for us is because we added all these things, but we really haven't sought the kingdom yet. In other words, as long as I can get these things, it oftentimes keeps me from seeking the kingdom. Whereas perhaps a little bit of need in a person's life would draw them to seek the kingdom first and then see the Lord add unto them all these things. But boy, just to abandon the whole need thing and just trust God, that's a scary thing. But he says this, and this is why we can trust. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's the good pleasure of the Father to give you the kingdom. So why wouldn't we believe he's going to give me my food and clothing to wear? Why would I not believe that if it's his good pleasure to give me eternal inheritance that's going to be, you know, amazing? And this just robs me, folks. If I don't get this, and if I live in the reality that so many do, it robs me. Life is robbed right out from under me. You know what I'm saying? It's Corrie Ten Boom who said, worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of strength. Worrying is not going to change what happens tomorrow, but it will rob you of the strength that's available today. And all you have right now, folks, is today. That's it. You don't know, just like this guy with the barns, you know, you don't know when the Lord's going to say, okay, time's up. Right? That could happen at any moment. You know, this guy wasn't expecting it. He's expecting to retire. But God retired him, all right. He got the ultimate retirement. Huh? We don't know. But today is all I have, so why would I waste it and rob the strength of today by worrying about today, tomorrow, next week, next year, whatever it is? It robs you of the strength of today. So Jesus says in verse 33, and again, I think you might apply this if necessary, because of all the things that are wrapping you up and tying you up, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where there is no thief approaching, neither moth corrupting. If all the stuff that you have causes nothing more than doubtful mind to take place, or the fact that you're just totally robbed of everything, well, then just get rid of it. Well, that's not going to happen. Not going to do that. Do you know, sometimes the Lord can do that for you. Huh? Anybody ever experienced that? Well, I'm just cruising along, doing fine, enjoying the things that I have, just having those things, kind of worried about how I'm going to keep them, but I have them, and I'm just, they're mine, right? All my stuff. In the process of building bigger barns, yes. You know, when you hear people talk about, yes, I'm working on buying the second home over on the, yes, and I'm working on building bigger barns, and then all of a sudden, some amazing thing happens, like the stock market crashes, or, you know, their business plummets for some unforeseen reason, and the person is left destitute. They don't have anything. They lost everything, right? And most people would say, oh, that's the worst thing that could ever happen. No. The worst thing could ever happen is for that man to keep going the way he was. That's far worse. Do we buy that? Do we believe that one? Would it be better for me to continue with a doubtful mind and worry and really kind of discredit God by just spending my life worrying about everything? Or would it be better for me just to lose it all and trust God? That's out of my comfort zone. Yeah, out of all of our comfort zones. But God can do it if he wants to. He would rather me, though, have the wherewithal, spiritual perception to say, you know, this is in the way. This is really in the way of me having an ability to trust God. I'm worried too much about this thing. I'm just going to get rid of it. Just going to get rid of it. It's gone. Well, people think you're crazy for that, right? Well, this is causing me too much work. I'm going to get rid of it. I had a business once. I'm glad not to be in business anymore. Business is hard. If you've ever been a businessman, entrepreneur, it sounds real formal, but it's really like hard work and never enough pay, long hours. You're doing everything because nobody else does it like you. I mean, it's a hard way to go. I did it for years. And, you know, I did this. I worried. How's it going to work? You know, and you know, when things are going good in business, you know why you do it. When things are going poorly, you're always going, why am I doing this? Huh? It's like feast or famine. It's like, okay, things are great. Oh, things are terrible. You know, you're just like this, like a dog in the back of the car, you know. And I worried myself sick about my business until the Lord said, well, let's just take it away, right? Panic. No, don't do that, right? Please don't do that. Well, it's gone. And you know what? The greatest sense of peace and relief lifted off of me. The pain, the heaviness, the sorrow lifted off of me. Because I didn't have to worry about that thing anymore. Well, there's other things to worry about. Like, now what? Now what do we do? I don't have a job, right? I guess we could live in the car if they don't repossess it, right? Maybe somebody will put us up in their garage. But now? What do we do now? But you know what? That is where we saw the power of God. It was when we didn't have that thing to worry about anymore. We saw that actually we can make it. There's provision for God. And we did have more than enough. We had more than enough food and clothing. We never went without. But here's the thing. And by the way, if that's where you're at today, just let the Lord provide. Without worrying, without fretting, your testimony is much more important. Listen, it's much more important than what works out or doesn't work out. Your testimony about what God is to you and the faithfulness that he has shown you is much more important. So he says this, and I'm done. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your heart? Well, it's wherever your treasure is. What's your treasure? Anything you're not willing to part with. Anything you're not willing to part with. Are you willing to part with God? No, right? Most people say, of course not. He's my treasure. Really? How about parting with everything else and just having God? Right? Your treasure is where your heart's going to be. What is the treasure? That's the determining factor, you see. Because God makes the needs that we have, folks. Did you know that? He makes the needs. He sends the storm. He brings the things to us, allowing us to deal with them so that he can supply the provision. Most of us don't want to get into a predicament where we actually need to depend on God to supply the provision. I'll supply the provision myself, Lord. Just, you know, make things work out so that I don't have to depend on you. Heaven forbid that we depend on God to supply needs for us in our life, you know. Where your treasure is, there's your heart. And by the way, if I will make God's pleasures my treasures, then that's where I'm going to live life to the fullest. When what pleasures God is my treasure, now my heart's in the right place. If it doesn't pleasure God, then it should never be my treasure. And worry does not pleasure God, so don't make it your treasure. But if your heart's there, you've made it your treasure in some ways, haven't you? People say, well, I've never made treasure, you know, out of worry. Haven't you? Where's your heart? Hanging around worry all the time? Living in worry? Well, then you have made it your treasure, therefore your heart went there. So stop it. Quit it. Repent. Turn from that reality. Trust in God. Why? Because it's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That should be my treasure. Huh? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, and yet we're worried about what we're going to buy next week, you know, when I go clothes shopping. Am I going to have enough money? Is there going to be enough money to put food on the table? I don't know. Doesn't matter if there's enough money to put food on the table. You've got a God that can put food on the table, right? Money doesn't put food on the table. God does. Your job doesn't put food on the table. God does. Nothing provides for you in this life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It's not him, her, them, that, the other thing, the job. It's not that. He doesn't work on that, but he didn't go, oh no, the stock market crashed. I can't provide for you now. I had it all figured out, and then everything fell apart on me. I don't know. I'm sorry, guys. You're just on your own. If that would have worked out, I could have helped you, but too late. That sounds silly, right? But isn't that how our attitude towards God often is? Yeah, it's a shame. Don't discredit him that way. Trust him. Just say, you know, God's in control. I don't know how it's going to work out, but I don't need to know. I'm on a need-to-know basis. God hasn't let me know that yet, but he will soon enough, I'm sure. And then people can look at you and go, that must be a real God you have, not some phony thing that you're believing in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for providing, even today, for providing the word. Pray for many of us, Lord, who need to hear that today. We need to know, Lord, that you are the controller of all things, and you're not subject unto the things that we are. You made nature. You can change it. You can adjust it. Lord, you made everything that there is, so it all belongs to you. You own the cattle on 1,000 hills. Why are we begging for bread? You are our Father, and it's your good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Why would we not think that you would feed us and clothe us and nourish us? And Lord, I pray today for the hearts in this sanctuary today, those listening on the radio today who have struggled with this issue over and over and over again. I pray for deliverance and freedom today, that their trust in you would, Lord, be exhibited in their life, represented as a Lord, lack of worry and an increase of faith and praise, giving you honor and glory because you are God and you have done great things. And you will provide all of our needs in Christ Jesus. I pray, Lord, that we would have perception as to what treasure should be. And, Lord, make our treasure in you the appropriate and priority thing in our life. And knowing that our heart will be there as well. Thank you for providing so much for us. We are wealthy beyond compare. And we are blessed, Lord, just to know you, to have this relationship with you. So may we look to that and say we are so rich in faith in God, and so rich in the blessings of God. There's no way I can worry or doubt because I'm so filled with that reality. So bless us in that way today, Lord. Give us life today. Help us to Lord, denounce those things that would distract us from you and your truth. May we confess you before men, Lord, keeping ourselves from hypocrisy, letting people know who we are and whose we are in the name of Jesus. Amen.